Well, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look there just briefly this morning. I'm going to speak to fathers. I've entitled my message, The Demands of Headship. The Demands of Headship. Someone has said, order is heaven's first law. Order is heaven's first law. But failure to heed the order established by our Creator has been the source of much of our world's heartache and chaos. Mankind has struggled with accepting God's order. We struggle with that. We seem bent on trying to live out the idea of do as you please or follow your heart and all will be well. Those kinds of mentalities, but that hasn't bode well for mankind, as we well know. You have probably heard the statement, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But if you think about that, and you've probably heard it before, that last part doesn't need to be even tacked on there. It doesn't matter whether or not we believe it. God said it, that settles it. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So the Bible tells us it's settled. God's word and God's plan is settled, and it's a matter of, are we going to choose to follow? Are we going to choose to obey it? Are we going to choose to believe it and implement it into our lives? When it comes to the home and God's order there, I think most of us understand when it comes to the home, the Bible teaches that men are to humbly lead their family spiritually. That's a big and tall order. But men are to humbly lead their family spiritually. So probably the next question that comes to mind is, what does that look like? What does that involve? And I want to say to every man here, I have no desire to put you on a guilt trip. That's not my intentions at all. But I do want to challenge all of us about fulfilling our God-intended role. As we live in a day where those roles are becoming blurred. Those lines are becoming blurred, I think we could say. And we have the androgynous male, Prince, Michael Jackson, the androgynous male. You have to look and say, is that a man or is that a woman? And that wasn't always the case. That most of the time throughout history, men were distinctly men and women were distinctly women. Now there seems to be a little bit of a blurring of the roles and a blurring of the lines. And sometimes it's not just hard to tell about what they are, but really the roles that they fulfill. Now I know we're living in the 21st century. I understand that very well. But the Bible transcends time. The Bible is clear and it transcends time about men and women and children. And if we drift from God's ordained roles and patterns and plan, it's only to our demise. It's only to our destruction. So let's look here this morning about the demands of headship. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Of course, this is in the section very well known as the communion section. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth that has had things in disorder. And he's writing to them about putting things in proper order. How the Lord's table is to be observed. And he says, as he lays down the framework, the groundwork for that, he says in verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So he lays down this very clear delineation of powers, this very clear subjugation of authority. He says, here is God, and here is Christ. And by the way, Christ and God are co-equal. There, we believe in a Trinity. The Bible clearly teaches that. But Jesus subjected Himself to the will of the Father for His role as Redeemer. And so He is highly exalted, the Bible says, after that. So here is God the Father, and Christ subjects Himself to the Father and His will. That's why He subjected everything He did on earth. He says, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of the Father. While He was on earth, He subjugated His ability to prioritize what he wanted to do to the Father and what the Father wanted him to accomplish. The man subjects himself to Christ and the woman subjects herself to the man. Now that puts the woman in a precarious role. That puts the wife, the mother, in a precarious role. At least you've heard me say, when I submit myself to someone, Jesus Christ, he's perfect. He's God. He's all wise. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. So it's pretty easy for me to subject myself under the authority of God. And it's a little bit more difficult for a woman to subject herself, maybe a lot more difficult for her to subject herself to a very fallible authority such as her husband. Because he's not God. And he's going to make wrong decisions. But that's what God tells us here. So we're going to look at a couple of things here today. First of all, headship demands provision. Headship, first of all, demands provision. We're talking about the father's role, the man's role in the home. And most of us understand that. Most of us, I think, come by that naturally. Our mothers teach us tenderness and mercy and love, but we probably learned hard work and discipline and the necessity to provide for our families from our father. The headship demands provision. A family was posing for a family photo. When the photographer suggested to the son who was home from college, who was a little taller than his dad, he said, "Why don't you rest your hand just on your dad's shoulder? It looks a little warmer for one of the shots." And the dad commented, he said, "Well, why don't you have him put his hand in my pocket? That would be a little bit more natural, I think." He got it. I mean, he felt that would be a little more natural. As the main provider, that may be how you feel a lot of the time, and maybe how you feel frequently, but provision means a great deal more than just financial, just providing for the family financially. Let's talk about that. There's probably many areas we can talk about. Let me talk about two. Men should provide for security. Men should provide for security for their family. When a man marries, he dies. Now, let me go ahead and finish the statement. When a man marries, he dies to the single life in order to provide for his wife and children. So when a man marries, he dies to the single life. He gives up some things when he marries. And by the way, that's why a lot of young men seem to be waiting longer and longer and longer to marry. They're narcissistic. They're very self-centered. They don't want to give up some of the freedoms that you have as a single person because they don't want to commit themselves to some of the responsibilities that married men have. So when a man marries, he dies as a single life so he can provide for his wife and children. They are his responsibility just as the church is Christ's responsibility. This is not Les Hines' church. This is not anyone's church. We really don't refer to it that way. This is Christ's church. I'm simply an under-shepherd. I'm simply trying to be a good under-shepherd under Christ, who is, the Bible says, the chief shepherd. 1 Peter tells us that. So the church is Christ's responsibility. And the family is the husband's responsibility. There's the divine order. There's the pattern that the Bible gives us. And historically, our culture has always recognized that. And by the way, it's based upon Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own," if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In the old King James, is worse than an infidel, someone that has no faith. So the Bible tells us it is the husband's job to provide for his own family. It is warp and woof. It is part and parcel of the Christian belief system that the father is the head of the home and he's the ultimate provider for his family. So men, fathers, husbands, not the government. Men, fathers, husbands, not the government, are responsible for providing for their family. We were talking with two different groups this week, and I guess it was a study. I didn't see it. It came out this week that there are 11 states in America right now that have more people. I found this incredible, but it was published that there are 11 states that have more people on welfare in that particular state than are working. Now in America, we can't sustain that real long. And there is no way that all of them are disabled. That many people are disabled in those states. But it is a growing mentality that I'll let somebody else provide for me or for my family, and we come up with all kinds of reasons or excuses. I realize, by the way, there are extenuating circumstances. Don't misapply what I'm saying. I understand there are extenuating circumstances in life when it comes to providing for family. Sometimes men get laid off and the wife has to be the provider. Sometimes men get sick or injured or ill and disabled, and they have to have a wife that is provider. Sometimes families split up and the wife ends up having to provide for the children, or somebody is killed or whatever the case is. So I understand there's extenuating circumstances in the Bible. Certainly, in grace understands that, makes that exception for us. God does. But the normative operating principle of the Scriptures is that husbands and fathers, and that men are to provide for their families. That's what the Bible teaches. I know in our culture we get used to two incomes. Children maybe get older, they get in school, or maybe they even get out of the home. And I realize I'm probably walking on thin ice and treacherous ground here, but we get used to two incomes. Our society, our culture, our nation is almost built around two incomes. And we get used to that. We get used to that second income that the wife brings in, and we get that's normative for us. But the reality is, I'm just being honest here. What most of us don't need is more money. It is better stewardship of what we already have. It really is. It isn't that we need more money. It is probably better stewardship of the money that is already coming into the home is what we really need to learn. And sometimes that means learning to go without in certain areas. And they probably aren't needs. They're probably just greeds. They're probably just wants and desire. But we have become so accustomed in our society and in the affluence that we live in here. We live under affluenza, not influenza, affluenza. And that we live under that we think that we have to have all those other things. And listen, it affects me. It affects our home. It affects the way we look at life. But it's probably not more income. It's better stewardship of what we have. So men should provide security for their home. Men should provide identity for their home. When I grew up, you've heard me say many, many times, if you've been here at Red Rocks for any length of time, I grew up in a large family. 9 children, 7 boys. We were all Heinzes. I was looking through on my iPhone yesterday at some pictures. I was doing the camera roll, and I met with my brothers up at my brother that lives in Wyoming, and I looked at the picture there, and I said, man, you can tell we're all Heinzes, that's for sure. We all look pretty much the same. One of us is a little bit better looking than the others. It just happens to be me, but we all pretty much look the same. I have less facial foliage than the rest of my brothers. Only time I get to grow is when we go on the bike rides, you know. But we all look the same. We look like we're all cut out of the same cloth. And we would go some places, and sometimes after I was gone to college and in engineering school and I'd come back, or I'd been gone for a long time and walked into Elsie, into the little bank there, they'd say, you're Heinz, aren't you? People that hadn't seen me in 20 years. They could recognize me because there was an identity there. Not just the farm that we grew up on, or that we all looked pretty similar, but there is an identity. We talk the same, we laugh the same, we're somewhat similar in personalities, there's no doubt about it. So there's an identity, but I'm not really talking about that. Identity is more than a name. Identity, you have a name, but identity is more than a name. Identity is really who you are, your value, what you espouse, the way you look at life, your perspective on life. That's a little bit more of your identity. Who you are at your very core values is your identity. Now, your wife took on your name, and she tied her identity in a large part to you when she got married. So I want to ask the men here today, who are you? I'm not talking about your last name. I'm not even talking about what you do for a living or where you live. But who are you? Where are you headed? What are your goals? How do you spend your time? Are you someone that is worthy of being followed and being emulated? We want to lead, but you know, if nobody's following us, all we're doing is going for a walk, someone said. If nobody's following you, all you're doing is going for a walk because nobody's following you. So are you someone that's worthy of emulating and somebody that's worthy of following you? What is your identity? Is it clear? We were talking about it in Sunday school this morning. Brother Perdue asked for some testimonies about their father. And several of the folks had godly fathers. They grew up seeing, I think Sue was saying she would walk down the hall going to bed at night and she could see her dad beside the bed praying. Some of them talked about their dads got paid in cash. And when he got paid, he would take that money and he'd put it in the box. And then on Sunday morning, he'd put it in the envelope. And then he'd put it into the offering. They grew up with a godly heritage. And that is really the identity that the Bible is putting the emphasis on. Are you someone that's worthy of emulating and following because you know who you are in Jesus Christ? Do you manifest the fruit of the Spirit? We're not talking about a Rambo type personality. We're not talking about, Schwarzenegger style movie character or Bruce Willis. Those guys would make terrible husbands, they make terrible fathers, they make terrible neighbors. They burn your house down. We're talking about a Bible picture of men. Do you manifest the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I think that's saying a couple of things. The law can never produce that, and no one would pass a law against those character qualities. Those are the kinds of things that we want. Are they being developed in your life as a man? And as a result of that, your kids grow up saying, I want to be like Dad. I want to follow Dad. The truth is, when children are young and impressionable, they do want to be like their dad. They tend to want to do what their dad does. And they tend to exaggerate their dad's qualities. One kid said, well, my dad went to Penn State. The kid said, that's nothing. My dad went to the state pen. Another kid said, see the Rocky Mountains? My dad built them. The kid said, hey, you know about the Dead Sea? My dad killed it. Kids tend to exaggerate and to idolize and somewhat glorify their dads, at least when they're young. So let's make good use of that. Children inherently admire and want to emulate their dads when they're little. So a wise father, while his children are young and impressionable, will do all that he can to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I'm saying to you dads, it is your responsibility. Yeah, we have a great Sunday school program. I hope they're hearing the gospel. I know they are in children's church this morning. Pastor Sean told me that they're dealing with the lesson series on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So they're going to hear the gospel in Sunday school. They're going to hear it in children's church. They're going to hear it in the summer Bible school. They're going to hear it at camp. Our juniors just got back from camp on Saturday. They're going to hear it in all those places. But guess what? It is the Father's responsibility to bring His children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And some dads feel inadequate. Maybe you're a new Christian. And we will help you with that. We got materials that can help you with your children. But the reality is, it is your responsibility. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. It's a longer verse. We usually only quote the first part and the last part of that. But Joshua was 110 years old when he died. And this was a statement in his farewell sermon. So Joshua was not a young father with toddlers running around his knees when he made the statement. He wasn't a father with teenagers. He was a father that had grandchildren, and probably he had grandchildren and maybe great-grandchildren. He had grandchildren, and he most likely had great-grandchildren at 110 when he gave his farewell sermon. And he said to the nation of Israel, "Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve." And he talks about, you can go back and serve the gods of Egypt. You can serve the gods on the other side of the river. He said, if that's what you really want, you want to serve the pagan gods, he says to the nation of Israel, if that's what you really want, then you just go ahead and help yourself. That's what he was saying to them. And then he goes on to say, but as for me and my house, now he's talking about his great-grandchildren. He says, as for me, my grown children and my grandchildren, he's saying, and probably my great-grandchildren, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what he was saying, because he had lived such an exemplary life. He had commanded the respect of his children and his grandchildren that they wanted to follow the Lord. They wanted to be like their father, their grandfather, and their great-grandfather. They wanted to emulate him. Dr. John Drakeford, professor of psychology and counseling at Southwestern Baptist Seminary, noted, out of the 21 GIs taken captive by the North Koreans who betrayed the U.S., they became traitors. Out of the 21 that betrayed the U.S., 19 of them never had the benefit of a father figure. Either they were unknown, their fathers were unknown, or they had been rejected by their fathers. And he draws the conclusion, and let me summarize it. I wonder if having a strong father figure doesn't influence our loyalty to Christ. Now, we can all overcome that if we didn't have a strong father figure or we had an absent father, because we're new creatures in Christ. But fathers, don't downplay the role that you have. A strong father figure helps a young man have loyalty to Jesus Christ. Headship means provision, the provision of security, the provision of identity. Second, headship means protection. Headship means protection. Christ died to provide life to the church. If you're saved here today, it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a part of the true church, I'm not talking about a local church, but I'm talking about the church universal. If you're a part of the true church, the bride of Christ, believer in Jesus Christ, you're there because Jesus shed His blood for you. And you become a part of the true church. And He loves the church. And He calls it His bride. So Christ died to provide life for His church. And now He lives to protect His investment. He lives to protect His investment into the church. Imagine this scenario. You're in bed tonight at 2 a.m. and sleeping soundly, and all of a sudden there is a terrible ruckus. There is a terrible noise. There's like someone has busted down the door, and you know that an intruder has come into your home. And instantly you and your wife are, because of adrenaline, are just like wide awake, sitting up in bed. And you have to make some decisions. You have to make them pretty quickly. And so you say to your wife, you go down the hall and go downstairs and check the situation out, and I'll cover you from this crack in the door with my gun. Now, what kind of a man would that be? What kind of a man would that be that would send his wife to face the danger while he's crouching behind the crack in the door with a gun to protect himself? You say, hey, a man's job is to face the danger head on. I know I've told you the story, but it's one of my favorite stories, so let me tell you again. When we were in Greenville, when I was in seminary, and we lived in a very bad part of town, our rent was $38 a month. And you know I'm a young man, so that wasn't that long ago. And we were in this rough section of town, renting apartment up above, second floor, and one night there was a big thunderstorm and heavy rain as it gets in that part of the country, and I am and still am to this day a heavy sleeper. And my wife woke me up. She said, there's been an awful noise downstairs. I said, honey, just don't worry. It's just a clap of thunder. It's a thunderstorm, you know? And we were able to go back to bed. And the next morning I got up and I went downstairs, and there was a drunk that had shoved in the front door. And he had fallen, passed out into the bathroom. And that's where he still was when I got him. And shoved him out and encouraged him to go to the mission. It does happen. Fortunately, he was unarmed and I was unarmed. And it had a happy ending. What would happen if someone bust in the door? We understand it is the man's responsibility. Provision and protection. Few of us will ever face that kind of danger. But we will face more subtle ones in life. Let me give you a couple thoughts here. Headship means protection. Protect your family through instruction. Protect your family through instruction. The father and the husband must provide spiritual direction for the home. Let me put it just plainly. Read the Bible and pray with your family. I'm not saying how long you need to take. You don't have to take all evening. But read your Bible and pray with your family. You may be tired. You may feel inadequate. You may feel like you can't answer the questions. You may be inconsistent at the habit of it. But just work at it. Read your Bible and pray with your family. Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 14, verse 26, that the Father would send them the Holy Spirit, who would teach them all things, and when Jesus was gone from them, then He would guide them. So, Jesus said that the Father would send the Spirit. Our Heavenly Father promises to teach us and to guide us. And really, that picture is the pattern we are to follow. We're to teach our family and we're to guide our family and to help them grow spiritually. God gave us the Holy Spirit so we'd grow in sanctification. Your job as a father, your job as a husband, your job as a man is to help your family grow spiritually in sanctification. Who is teaching your family? Somebody is. Everything in life teaches. We understand that. But somebody is teaching your family. And I would say probably the most omnipresent, ubiquitous teacher is probably television or the producers of television. I was sharing on Wednesday night. These are all three from this week's new study. TV ratings suggest blurred nudity is now suitable for children. A new study by the Parents Television Council found a 70% increase in blurred and pixelated full nudity on broadcast networks during primetime viewing in just the last year. More even revealing was that shows Bearing It All carried TV's PG rating. NBC and ABC were the worst offenders. The media watchdog group ascribes the increase in pixelated nudity to a past phenomenon called ratings creep, which is what's not acceptable to show on TV in previous years eventually becomes acceptable because we become anesthetized to it. We become used to it. So a 70% increase, and now they're appealing to the FCC to say during prime time, pixelated or blurred nudity is not acceptable. But it's happening in America. We're going the same route as Europe, if you've ever been there and turned on the television. So certainly the producers of Hollywood are teaching their children. Another factor here is the public schools and teaching their children. I realize I could be offensive here. I don't want to do that. But you don't want to be ignorant either. I don't want to be offensive, and you don't want to be stupid. Here's the next headline. A boy in the girls' locker room, gender liberation passes in California. And the reality is, what happens in California and what happens in New York spreads to middle America. California leads the trends. Here's the article, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, just a couple of the lines. The bill that passed in California, which is AB 1266, emphasizes the right of California students to claim their own gender identity, to use the facilities of their choice, restrooms and lockers, and this goes on to legalize that boys say, hey, I know I'm a male, but I think I'm becoming a woman, I think I'm becoming a girl, so I want to use the girls' restroom, I want to use the girls' locker room, and now I get to play on the girls' sports team. That is now past the law in California. How stupid is that? Who would believe in America we'd come to the point where we would say, hey, girls can use the boys' locker room, boys can use the girls' locker room and the restroom, and now they can play on other teams. And the lawsuits are going to pile up to heaven. If I was a parent of a child in a public school in California, I would get my kids out of the public schools. I'd find out some other way to teach them. One more. Feds now back morning after pill for all girls. The administration, Department of Justice, the DOJ, has notified Edward Corman, the U.S. District Court, that it will submit a plan for compliance. The FDA has told the maker of the morning after pill to submit a new drug application with proposed labeling that would permit it to be sold without a prescription, without age qualification, or a point of sale where you don't know where they bought it. And the feminists rule in, it's about time that the administration stopped opposing women having access to safe and effective birth control. Annie Tumino, lead plaintiff in the lawsuit that has won in this unrestricted access to the morning after pill, and coordinator of the National Women's Liberation, said in her emailed statement. She said, women and girls should have the absolute right to control our bodies without having to talk to a doctor, a pharmacist, or getting permission from anyone. So you're under attack in your home. Father, you're under attack from the producers of television. You're under attack from the liberal elite that head up the educational system. You're under attack even, I hate to say it, but from our governmental administrative systems. You're under attack. And if you want to raise a godly family, you're going to have to combat the junk and the heresy and the liberalism, the immorality that is being pumped into your children's heads. You're going to have to overcome it. So that's why I'm saying you have to both teach formally. That means reading the Bible to them, having them read the Bible. And you have to teach informally. You have to talk about life. When I talk about informally, that's talking about your values. That's talking about the Christian life. That's talking about the foundation that you believe in being Jesus Christ and how that flushes out in all of life. That's informal teaching. And probably dads, probably most of us, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but my dad taught me informally. He said things. He lived out certain things. He certainly didn't. He didn't sit down and say, this is what the Bible says, because he didn't know. He didn't know the Bible. But he did some informal teaching. And really, you're going to have to do both. You're going to have to do formal teaching, and you're going to have to do informal teaching at those teachable moments about life to combat the culture that we live in that is very different than even the culture that I grew up in in rural Michigan as a child. It's very different. You got a bigger job. Protect your family through instruction. And the last thing I'll say is protect your family through intercession. Hebrews 7:25 says this, "Therefore, Jesus is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." So the picture there is pretty clear that Jesus is in heaven and He's pleading with the Father that to save souls through His shed blood, but He's also pleading with the Father that as believers come to know Him, that God would protect us and God would mature us and God would grow us up in the faith. And so He's always interceding in our behalf. According to this verse, Jesus is always praying for His family, ensuring our sanctification. Do we have other examples of that in the Bible? Absolutely. The Bible is replete with them. Job, the Bible says, got up early in the morning and he prayed for his children and he made sacrifices for them in the Old Testament system. He prayed for them. Abraham did what? He prayed for his family, even his cousin Lot. He was praying and interceding with God in behalf of his nephew Lot, who was living down in Sodom and Gomorrah area when God was about to destroy it. Job and Abraham and every believer, we understand every believer has the privilege of coming to God and His throne room and praying in behalf of our needs. But the Bible does teach that parents, and particularly the father, ought to be interceding in behalf. And that's what interceding means. It means to go in behalf of another. We ought to be interceding to God in behalf of our family, in behalf of our children. It's great that you provide food. Great that you provide clothing. Great that you provide shelter for your family. But dads, intercede in behalf of your family. Do divine business in behalf of your family. Dad, set a standard of godliness in your home. If you don't, who will? And we know it's our responsibility to set the standard of godliness. You won't be perfect. I did a funeral for Jim Lopez this week. Jim was faithful 36 years as a member here at our church. And his son, who grew up in our church, his son said, "My dad was a godly man. He taught us a work ethic. He made us do a bunch of things. He made us go to church. He sent us to a Christian school." Jim's a police officer. He admired and respected his father's godly example. So, Dad, set the standard for your children in godliness and as you live for the Lord. Let me close with a couple of quick stories. C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was Britain's millionaire athlete a couple of generations ago. He was the equivalent of the Michael Jordan of our day or the Lance Armstrong of our day. He was world famous in the British Empire. He got converted. He was wealthy. He was handsome. And he was the outstanding cricket player in England. But he left England and he left his career at its height to be, as a professional athlete, become a missionary to China, India, and Africa. When he left, he wrote in his Bible these two words, "No reserve." After many years on the mission field, he went back to England for health reasons and to recruit more workers. The doctors told him if he returned to Africa, he would die. He wrote a second two words in his Bible. Under the words, "no reserve," now he wrote, "no retreat." He did go back to Africa. Spent more years there, and when they found his body, they found it kneeling beside his bed in prayer. And he had entered in those last hours two more words. Under the words, "no reserve," were the words, "no retreat," were the words, "no regret." He didn't regret giving his life to God. One of my closest friends in the ministry is Pastor Brent Snook. He's preached here several times. I've preached for him a number of times. He pastors in Cincinnati area. One day he was telling me a story about his wife's dad, his father-in-law. He told it to me. I said, Brent, I got to hear that story again. I want to write it down. So I wrote it down. Joyce Snook's dad was just an average but friendly guy. In 1975, he retired and came under the conviction about making his life count. He had been a truck driver. And he felt like, I don't have anything to show for my life other than providing for my family. He surrendered everything to Christ at retirement. He surrendered everything to Christ to be a witness for Him in his remaining years. He said he felt he had wasted the last 50 years of his adult life. He wrote in his Bible his commitments. Church, 3 times a week. Bible reading, daily. Family devotions, daily. Tithing and giving offerings, weekly. Those are the things he wrote in his Bible that Brent used to preach his funeral service at. He said, God, help me to be a better witness every day of my life, whatever time I have. Every Thursday, he spent the day going door to door, handing out tracts and sharing the gospel. He met and witnessed to people everywhere he went. On November 13, 1997, on his return home from Brenton Joyce Church and home in Cincinnati, on his way back to Goldsboro, North Carolina, where he lived, he paid for his gas and gave the lady a tract and began to witness to her in the gas station. No one came into the station, so he continued asking her if she were to die, would she know where she was headed? He did, and he urged her to trust Jesus Christ as her Savior, as he had. Before she could accept Jesus Christ, he died of a heart attack right there in the store and went to glory, telling one more soul about Jesus Christ. In his witnessing log that he kept a witnessing log of people he had shared the gospel with, were the names and addresses and phone numbers of over 1,000 people he had led to Jesus Christ in his retirement years. Coming to the place where he said, I got to make my life count, he led over 1,000 people to Jesus Christ in those 22 years of retirement. Now he's gone to his reward. Men, there are times in our life when we look back where we say, I made a decision about this there. I made a decision about that there. I made a decision about that there. And for many men, today ought to be a day where you say, I made a decision. I want whatever time I have with my family before God to count. And so, God, here I am. Be the Lord of what's left. I want my life to count.